I'm very happy to be with you this afternoon. I'm very happy that you're dedicating yourself to this training in the art of spiritual direction. It's becoming ever more needed in the church today. It's an essential aspect of the formation that people need in their Christian life. And as I've said to some of the consecrated women I've gotten to know over the course of the time, I think that this is going to be one of the most important apostolates that God will be asking of the members of Renium Christi moving forward, because of the real need and the hunger for that type of one-on-one help to enter more deeply into the life of God. I'm also very happy to have the chance to speak on this topic today. I've spent my entire priesthood trying to help people to discern God's will and do it, but I've never been asked to speak formally about it. And so it's given me a chance to ponder what the Lord has taught me over the course of years, and to compare more carefully what I've learned through that experience to the formal presentation given in church documents as well as in the writings of some of the great spiritual masters. I've been asked to speak on the topic of discerning God's will. This is a huge and important topic that involves everything from trying to determine what God is communicating to us in daily prayer and the little events of the today, as the Catechism describes it, to the bigger questions of our vocation to holiness, to becoming perfected as God is perfect, to our vocation within our call to be saints, to propose changes of assignments in the mission, to so much more. There's obviously no way we can cover the topic exhaustively in an hour, but I hope to share some thoughts from the church, from spiritual masters, from my priestly work and experience, from my own prayer life that I hope will be of some value to you in this course. I readily admit that I don't know the details of what you've covered in terms of all the minutiae of your spirituality course until now, or really the module on discernment specifically. So I apologize if some of what I said repeats what you already have mastered. But as the old Latin aphorism says, repetitio mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of all learning. So let's begin with discernment in general in the today of the church. The term and the whole subject of discernment has been getting a lot of attention since the election of a Jesuit as the 266th Peter 20 months ago. His training as a Jesuit retreat master and spiritual director through St. Ignatius' spiritual exercises has deeply impacted how he prays, how he leads, and how he speaks. And he's been speaking a lot about discernment in his life and in the life of the church. During the interview with Jesuit Publications last September, he was asked by his young Jesuit confrere, Father Antonio Spadaro, who directs Civiltà Cattolica, how do you understand the role of service to the universal church that you have been called to play in light of Ignatian spirituality? What does it mean for a Jesuit to be elected pope? What element of Ignatian spirituality helps you live your ministry? Pope Francis replied, discernment. Discernment, he repeated, is one of the things that worked inside St. Ignatius. For him, it's an instrument of struggle in order to know the Lord and to follow him more closely. The discernment of the will of the Lord is not to discern some type of imperative separate from who God is, but it's entering into God's own life and recognizing that he reveals us to ourselves in that very process, to know the Lord so that we might follow him more closely, and not just extrinsically, but on the inside. Then he went on for a few of the ways that practically he's been helped in his own discernment as Pope. I was always struck by a saying that describes this vision of Ignatius: non quercere maximo sed continere minimo divinum est. This is the divine, not to be limited by the greatest, or yet to be contained in the least. What does it mean there? That God exceeds our finite capacities, but God is found in the smallest little things. Just like a tiny little particle of the Eucharist contains the Creator of the world. So we need to recognize that we're never going to be able to grasp God in all his categories, in our human categories. He's too great for our highest categories, and he's so much within even protons and neutrons. I thought about this phrase, he went on, in connection with the issue of the different roles in the government of the church, and about becoming the superior of somebody else. It's important not to be restricted by a larger space and important to be able to stay in restricted spaces. This virtue of the large and the small is magnanimity, thanks to which we can always look at the horizon from the position where we are. That means being able to do the little things of every day with a big heart open to God and to others. We're able to discern God's presence in those little things of every day. We're able to say yes to Him, and we're able to discover His will for us in that self-discovery. That means being able to appreciate the small things inside these larger horizons, those, he says, of the kingdom of God. To be able to find God in all of these little and big things. That's the discernment that he has been elected to the chair of Peter to lead the church more deeply in. He went on, this motto, not to be confined by the greatest or not to ignore the Lord in the smallest, offers parameters to assume a correct position for discernment in order that we may hear the things of God from God's own perspective. According to St. Ignatius, great principles must be embodied in the circumstance of place, time, and people. You probably know St. John's first letter when St. John says, beloved, this is kind of one of the main scriptural verses about discernment. Don't trust every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they belong to God, because many false spirits have gone out into the world. And this is how you can know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ come in the flesh belongs to God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus doesn't belong to God. We could almost interpret St. Ignatius' words about consolations and desolations with regard to the way that they enflesh the Lord or they try to disincarnate our whole approach to life. That St. Ignatius' great principles must be embodied in the particulars, in the circumstances of place, time, and people. In his own way, Pope Francis went on, John the 23rd adopted this attitude with regard to the government of the church when he repeated the motto, see everything, turn a blind eye to much, correct a little. He saw all things, the maximum dimension, but he chose to correct a few, the minimal dimension. He can have large projects and implement them by means of a few of the smallest things, or he can use weak means that are more effective than the strong ones, as St. Paul taught us in his first letter to the Corinthians. Pope Benedict is trying to take us deeper into who he is, but at the same time into what we're supposed to discover about the practical application of what we're learning. He then goes on, this discernment takes time. And that's something that we today don't really want to sacrifice. We're used to a 0.13 second Google search. And so the fact that we're going to take some time on a decision is something where everybody asks, what are you waiting for? What's taking you so long? And that's got to help us in our interpretation of Francis in the way that he's leading the church. He says, for example, many think that changes and reforms can take place in a short time. I believe that we always need time to lay the foundations for real effective change. Not the superficial stuff, but the real moving of the tectonic plates. And this is the time of discernment. Sometimes discernment instead urges us to do precisely what you had first thought you would do later. And that's what's happened to me in recent months. You know, his papacy was hijacked by Monsignor Nunzio Scarano, trying to smuggle back in about 25 million euro. Then they found that even at his $40,000 salary, he had an $8.5 million apartment in Sorrento. And so even though he wanted to sort of lead us in a lot of the aspects of the missionary metamorphosis of everything the church is and does, he's had to focus first on the financial reform of the Curia. Hence Cardinal Pell coming from Australia and all the rest of it. He discerned in his prayer that he needed to do that first because that was going to make more difficult the missionary metamorphosis of the church, because if the church doesn't have her house in order, how can it bring everybody else into the house? This is a time of discernment. Sometimes discernment urges us to do precisely what we had first thought we would do later, and that's what's happened to me. But discernment is always done in the presence of the Lord. Looking at the signs, we're going to get to signs in a second, very important word, listening to the things that happen, the feelings of the people, and especially the poor. Francis always thinks that the poor are a theological category, not just a sociological and economic one. Theological means both God speaks, but also that the situation of the person speaks of God, that there's a subjective and a objective genitive there. Both God speaks, theou logos, the word of God, through the poor, but also the poor speak of God. That's why we've got to have a particular attention there, is what he's saying. My choices, including those related to the day-to-day aspects of life, like the use of a modest car, are related to a spiritual discernment that responds to a need that arises from looking at things, at people, and from reading the signs of the times. A lot of the times we just make decisions. He's trying to make the decisions together with the Lord. Discernment in the Lord guides me in the way of governing. And I'm always weary of decisions made hastily. In the book Al Heswita, the book-length interview from 2010, he gave several pages on how his gut instinct on everything is almost infallibly wrong. And so it's one of the reasons why he slows down. Because the first thing that comes to mind before he would take it to the Lord in prayer is almost always wrong, he says with humility. I'm weary of decisions made hastily, because the first thing that comes to mind is usually the wrong thing. I have to wait and assess, looking deep into myself, taking the necessary time. The wisdom of discernment redeems the necessary ambiguity of life and helps us find the most appropriate means, which do not always coincide with what looks great and strong. So a lot in that last sentence. It helps to redeem the necessary ambiguity of life. We can't know everything. We can't see all the consequences of our actions. God can, though, and discernment is a process in which we start to look at things from His perspective, so that those unforeseen and harmful negative side effects are minimized, because we go more slowly, waiting for a little bit of an indication of the Lord. And this sort of personal set of practices to attune his whole life to the voice of God, he's been proposing to the whole church. You know, he's given many homilies in which he's brought in discernment. I'll just mention one to you, because it really brings out a lot of what you're going to be studying in the spirituality course, as well as what's going to come later when we jump into St. Ignatius. But this January, he said, it's necessary to know the discernment of spirits. He didn't say it's necessary for spiritual directors to know the discernment of spirits. He said it's necessary for all of us to know the discernment of spirits, to discern whether something helps us remain in the Lord or takes us away from Him. Our hearts always have desires, have cravings, have thoughts. But are these from the Lord? Or do some of these things take us away from the Lord? In an emotivist age, which we're all following our feelings, a lot of the times we're going to be drawn and quartered. He's trying to help us to go more deeply. Test the spirits to see if they really come from God, St. John tells us, because many false prophets have come into the world. Prophets or prophecies or suggestions that we hear on the inside, I want to do this. But the question is, does this bring you to the Lord or lead you away from Him? That's why vigilance is necessary. The Christian is a man or a woman who knows to keep watch over his or her heart. A Christian is meant to be a discerning man or woman. Many times our heart, with so many things that come and go, seem like a local market. Everything you can find there. No, we need to test things. This is from the Lord. This is not from the Lord. We have to do that testing in order to remain in the Lord. In order to discern whether something's from Christ or from the spirit of this world, he says, we need to recognize that the Word was made flesh. That's the path to recognize what Jesus himself did in the life that led to his death on the cross. This is the path of Jesus: abasement, humility, humiliation. If a thought, if a desire takes you along the road of humility and abasement, of self-sacrificing service for others, it's from Jesus. But if it brings you to the road of self-sufficiency, of vanity, of pride, along the path of abstract thought, it's probably not from Jesus. So many times our heart is a road. Everything passes there. We have to test it. And do I always choose the things that come from God? Do I know which are the things that come from above? Do I know the true criterion by which to discern my thoughts, my desires? Let us think of this. And let us not forget that the criterion is the incarnation of the Word. So he's trying, through his homilies given to the whole world, to get us all to take what we're learning about here far more seriously. It's a matter of the choice between Christ and Barabbas in the disguise of an antichrist that looks like an angel of light. That's what we're dealing with. What I'd like to do in this brief talk is give an overview of the discernment of God's will in ordinary and extraordinary circumstances in Christian life. Then, because I know you're specifically learning St. Ignatius' principles of discernment, to go over what he teaches about the process of this type of discernment. Then I'd like to give an application of what St. Ignatius teaches by turning to a retreat conference given by Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio in 2006 to the Spanish bishops, which there was a very helpful section about spiritual discernment in general, because a lot of the times bishops don't know how to discern adequately, which is one of the implicit reasons why he worked it into a retreat for Spanish bishops. And I think that it will nourish our understanding of the theme about discerning God's will, and especially discerning the good and evil spirits that can arise in discernment. We'll summarize the talk by taking six different lessons of spiritual discernment we find in sacred scripture. Finally, I'll leave some time for your much-awaited comments and questions. Let's talk about an overview of the discernment of choices, discernment of the discovery of God's will, and the means to be able to do it. Back in 2011, the Vatican's Congregation for Clergy published an excellent document for priests entitled The Priest's Minister of Divine Mercy, an Aid for Confessors and Spiritual Directors. It gave a great summary and overview of the Church's wisdom with regard to the crucial one-on-one formation that happens in spiritual direction in the confessional. This has been the context in which the Lord has led me, both as a recipient and an instrument, on what I'd call a mystagogical adventure in the process of discernment. You get actually into the water as he leads you from within the actual practice of receiving spiritual direction, of receiving God's help in the sacrament of confession, and then being a minister to give it to others. I'd like to frame our discussion of the topic from what this excellent document from the Congregation for Clergy provides us about discernment. It contextualizes everything by saying that spiritual directors are meant to aid, obviously, in this process of discernment. The principal objective of spiritual direction, it says, is to discern the signs of God's will for one's journey of vocation, prayer, perfection, our daily life, and our fraternal mission. We'll get back to those five things. If I'm speaking too fast, that's why we've got tape recorders. Normally, we speak of discerning the illumination or promptings of the Spirit. Sometimes the discernment can be very urgent. So always necessary to take account of the charism proper to one's personal vocation or to the community in which the person is seeking or receiving counsel. In seeking to discern the signs of God's will with the assistance of fraternal counsel, such consultation sometimes includes themes related to the moral life or the practice of the virtues, and also presenting confidentially the situation that one wishes to clarify. I just want to pull out that word sign. It's so important for us to recognize that things point to other things. Because a lot of the times our confusion is when we misunderstand the referent. And signs and symbols are totally different. A symbol doesn't have any intrinsic relationship to what it's pointing to. An octagon in red with the letters STOP has nothing to do with putting on your brakes. A sign has this intrinsic connection, like smoke coming from fire. For us, everything takes on sign value when the Lord's working with us. Just like St. John was always describing Jesus' miracles under the term sign, because they pointed to the authority of all his words and to the authority of the author, incarnate in his very person, with a capital A. So what the Lord gives us, or what I should just say a little bit more generally, what is given to us in prayer, what happens to us in prayer, is a sign of something. It might not be a sign intended originally by God. It might just be permitted by God. It might be a sign of something that's happened within us. But it's interpreting what we've received means. The document of the Congregation of Clergy goes on. A lack of true desire for holiness will mean that spiritual discernment has lost its objective. The objective inheres in the process of faith, hope, and charity, configuring one's value, standards, and outlook with those of Jesus. It should always be guided by the signs of God's will for the charisms we have received. The person being directed must always assume his responsibilities and initiatives. Seeking moral guidance, disclosing one's problems and confidence, exercising the means of salvation, must all be seen as a part of seeking God's will. We're going to flesh all these out in a second. Without a sincere desire for holiness, spiritual direction would never have a specific objective or purpose in Christian life. Then it gets very particular with how to help discern through spiritual direction. It says, the works of the spirit of evil are accompanied by pride, independence, sadness, discouragement, jealousy, confusion, hatred, deception, disdain of others, selfish preferences. We could almost list the second half of Galatians 5:23 there when we talk about the works of the flesh. It's very difficult to distinguish these areas, especially in the absence of spiritual direction and taking into account temperament, culture, and natural qualities. The themes or areas that are to be discerned are those which belong, again, the path of vocation is lived out in everyday circumstances, contemplation or prayer, perfection, that call to sanctity, fraternal life, and mission. There are, however, personal community situations that require special discernment. These would include a change in state of life, new insults or impulses, structural changes. I think you have a little bit of a knowledge of what that means, some weaknesses, and extraordinary phenomena when you think that the Lord's given you some type of message for others or personal outside of the norm. It adds something very important about how prayer and discernment is an art, not a method. Now, Pope Benedict, when he was given that year and a half of catechesis on prayer, stressed that we need to learn the art of Trinitarian prayer. Because prayer is an art, not a technique. It's not a method. There are so many people who just tell me what I need to do. What prayers do I have to say? What posture do I have to assume? Prayer is much more. What's the difference between a techne and an ars? An ars involves inspiration. It involves God's own action to which we respond with a certain creativity. We're co-creators in the sense of the prayer. Techne is what engineers do, right? And so we've got to recognize that spiritual direction or the help in the discernment of spirits is always an art. It's not something that we just follow these steps. It's always an inspiration. The Holy Spirit's there, and there's creativity on our part. The document says, since the Spirit blows where He wills, it's not possible to formulate strict norms of discernment. He's taken a sledgehammer, Cardinal Piacenza was, to this idea that you just go to school and you get trained as a spiritual director and these are the steps and we just walk people almost slavishly through steps like this. Not it at all. There's a formation that's involved, but then there's the continual work of the Holy Spirit to which we apply, not in a rigid way, but in a very mutually attentive way, listening to God and listening to this particular person. Or to this particular event or set of circumstances. It's not possible to formulate strict norms about discernment. However, the saints and the spiritual masters continually refer to certain constants or to signs of the actions of the Spirit of love who acts outside of human logic. God's work with souls fit into patterns. No spiritual situation can be discerned without tranquility of mind, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It seeks out not one's own interest or to dominate others, but the best way of serving God and one's brothers and sisters. Spiritual counsel operates within the guarantee of interior freedom, which is not conditioned by selfishness nor by the fashions of the moment. Necessary for discernment are prayer, humility, detachment from preferences, listening ability, study of the life and the teachings of the saints, knowledge of the teachings of the church, careful examination of one's personal interior inclinations, an ability to change, freedom of heart. In this way, we can train a good conscience or form that charity which wells up from a pure heart, from a clear conscience, and from a sincere faith. So, big three paragraphs there. Let's break it down. Mentions various qualities that we need in the discernment of God's will and in helping others to discern God's will. The first is an openness to discerning the signs of God's will for five different major contexts in life. So God's constantly giving us signs. We need to observe the signs and we need properly to interpret them. But the signs are always there. God never holds back what we need to be able to follow Him. We've just got to recognize how He's communicating. So an openness to discerning the signs of God's will for our vocation first. How specifically God is calling us to become the person He created us to be. God's will for our prayer. God takes us up beautiful mountains and down very dark valleys in our prayer. We've got to discern the signs of what He's doing. And in this particular place, it really does fall into many patterns that the great doctors of the interior life have given us. Of the call to perfection, God's constantly calling us to allow Him to shave off of us the accretions that we've added so that we can become the saints. This is St. Therese's great principle, that we become saints not by addition but by subtraction. Openness to discerning God's signs, God's will for our daily life. You know, this just doesn't mean every day our daily life. This means our life today. That we're open to discerning God's sign for how He wants us to spend this hour. To try to do everything in that attentive dual listening. And also for a fraternal mission, which is that mission of love to the one sitting next to you and behind you, and then to the ends of the earth. But we need to have an openness to say God wants to give us signs. He wants to give us help in all of these areas. Second main principle is attentiveness to the Holy Spirit. And the document describes three. First, His promptings. The Holy Spirit's constantly trying to prompt us. He's trying to give whatever catalyst we need. Are we attentive to the way He's telling us to get out of bed? Are we attentive to the way He tells us, pay attention, don't fall asleep? Are we attentive to the way that He's calling us to care for that person who has been sent as the great mortifier? But also to His charisms. That the Holy Spirit has given each of us a manifestation for the common good, right? To discover those charisms is to discover both a little bit about God as well as to discover ourselves in the particulars that God has given us. But to have a real attentiveness to what the Holy Spirit has revealed there. And a lot of the times, I mean, I just, in my own personal experience, in the United States, when we hear charisms, we think, what makes me unique? You know, when we do doctoral dissertations, it has to be a totally brand new topic that not only somebody hasn't written about, but probably never even thought about. It's not the way it happens in other places. A lot of the times, our charisms are going to be charisms that are going to be shared by multitudes. I mean, the charism of spiritual maternity. Every woman needs it. It's part of what we've got to discern. It doesn't have to be unique. Then the charisms of a particular community to which one might feel drawn, and the particular sort of vocational discernment. Attentiveness to what the Holy Spirit's teaching. The Lord never really calls us into anything so that we would be able totally to change everything else that the church has already formed. It brings us in there to be changed by that. Can we have a good influence? Can we be leaven? Of course. But the principal purpose is not so that we reform everybody else, but that we are reformed, right? Got to be attentive to the Holy Spirit. Third principle that the document talks about is the desire for holiness. We have to have our priorities straight if we're really going to be able to seek and hear the word of the Lord. If what we're really sort of seeking is God's guidance on how to solve this little problem, which might not be part of his bigger picture, we might not hear that voice. If serving God, our Creator and Lord, is the ultimate goal of our life, then it's easier to start to subordinate things to him, and then we're able to hear more carefully. And I remember, just as a little autobiographical tangent, that, you know, I, when I was 4 years old, had a deep experience at daily mass when I recognized that the priest is the luckiest person in the entire universe, capable of holding God in his hands and giving him to others. And I watched my pastor at the time, who was 73, going on 173. He would die 9 months later with everything broken in his legs, basically, come down the marble steps of the sanctuary of the church and give Holy Communion to all those who were old enough and lucky enough to be able to receive him. Then I watched him come over to the tabernacle, which was on the side altar, and we were in the front pew right there, and with excruciating pain, after he put the ciborium in, go down to genuflect and lifted himself up by pushing himself up by that mesa. And I just kept staring at that tabernacle door, asking God for the gift of vocation. Never lost that huge experience. That's where I really have gotten my spiritual vocation, my vocation to be a priest. But then when I got to Harvard, I met with a priest of Opus Dei, who was a lawyer before he was a priest. Just, I had never heard of anything with the work or anything else. And I was attracted to him because he was a former All-American hockey player. And I was a tennis player there, and we had a lot in common. And he asked that question, which a good priest should ask. You know, what do you think God's going to be asking of you when you get out of here? And I just said, well, I think he's probably going to make me one of you. And then, you know, when I had always stated that to priests before, priests would always smile from their heart up, because every priest's great desire is to have someone to whom to pass on the baton. It's your work. Somebody's going to be able to reap some of those hidden seeds that you've sown and the rest of it. But Father Dave was a total poker player that day. He showed absolutely nothing. And he said, well, what do you think God wants you to do when you get out of here? I said, well, we need vocations. I've lived a good life. I've worked in rectories for 5 years. Why wouldn't God want me to be a priest? And then he said, well, why wouldn't God want a virtuous husband and dad? Why wouldn't God want you, for example, to be a good lawyer or a good doctor? And he started to go through, at which I shouted, checkmate, you've got me. You know, it had been fundamentally a thing that God had gotten me to desire, which is normal. St. Therese will tell us that if God wants to give us something, he normally implants a desire to ask for it. But that I had said that that was coextensive with what God therefore must have wanted. And so for about a 2.5 year process, which was arduous, I was praying 2 or 3 hours a day, lots of Eucharistic adoration, lots of reading of everything else, but the prayer was all egocentric. I didn't realize it at the time. What do you want me to do? What's your will for me? Really wasn't about God. And so what happened over the course of time is I needed to get to a point where I said, whatever you want, Lord, I want. And my actual prayer in a novena to Our Lady of the Immaculate Conception was, whether you want me to be a priest or a garbage collector, give me the grace to do it with the Spirit and the fervor of the saints. And over the course of those 9 days, I was detached from all sort of human expectations. basically became indifferent in the Ignatian sense to whatever the conclusion was. And that's finally when I was willing to do whatever the Lord wanted that I was able to hear his voice. It starts with that great desire to do what God wants. God's will for us is our sanctification, but he does actually have a concrete path for that sanctification in mind for us. There are other roads that will take us there too. We shouldn't think that a vocational discernment is a gun to the head, that either we say yes to what God has given us or we go to hell. We have no word that the rich young man went to hell. He was keeping the commandments even though he rejected the Lord. But there is that discovery, but it's got to begin with that seeking what God wants, that sanctification. What we want above all is the ability to respond to God and place our love for all people, places, and things in that proper perspective. Jesus was describing that in today's gospel, right? Unless we knock down a peg, our family members, our own life, and all our possessions, we can't really become his disciple and follow him. We need to keep that focus in mind if we're really going to discover God's will, rather than just try to get God to sprinkle holy oil water on what we already want to do. Fourth criterion is a desire for guidance. That we got to recognize that we don't know it all, that we need God's help, and that God normally gives us his help through mediators. We need to grasp our need for actual guidance through spiritual direction. It's not just enough to have that desire. Like St. Paul was telling us this morning, it's God who gives your desire and does the work in you. He actually wants to sort of lead us to get his guidance through that modality. It's got to have to discern God's will, we've got to have a capacity to discuss one's problems and confidence with others. And some of the times this is a struggle for people, at least initially, that they just feel that the other's going to think all these things if they open up. There's got to be at least a little bit of a confidence to be able to sort of talk about it with God first in prayer, not to be ashamed because he knows us, Psalm 139, but also to be able to talk about it with others. Tranquility of mind, that real peace, that order that comes from just being able to rest in God. The document talks about personal freedom of heart tied to responsibility, that God wants us ultimately to be free. And part of that freedom, the reason why he makes us free is so that we can love. And love and responsibility always go together. That we become responsible for God, in a sense, for his mission in the world. Become responsible for others. St. Ignatius, as you know, in the spiritual exercises, talks about three different types of people and their approaches to decision-making. Paragraphs 149 to 155. First is those who talk but never act. They're good full of all types of good intentions. They make lots of wishes for their spiritual life, but they never make resolutions and act on them. Not deciding ends up being their decision, right? The second, does everything except the most important thing. Everything except what God's really asking, because they're afraid that God would be asking, and so they're running around like Martha, forgetting the unum necessarium, right? Who are these folks? They're folks who essentially put conditions on what God is asking. They'll do good things as long as it doesn't ask too much of them. Let me bury first my father. Let me go check out my new oxen. They don't really want God's will first in their life. They want God's will as a part of their life, but they don't really want to walk that path of martyrdom. That path to being crucified to the world and the world to them. Third type of person, he says, is the person who's truly free. Their whole and deepest desire is to do whatever God's will is for them with no conditions attached. This is the attitude necessarily to authentically find and follow God's will. Freedom. And the responsibility to use that freedom, that we're a steward of the life God has given us, and we want to give it lavishly to the one who gave his life for us. Next, the document talks about exercising the means of salvation. And it describes several of the means that are given to us. If we're going to discern, God's given us the help. First is obviously grace, God's own very person that we participate in as creatures. prayer, these are obvious, baptism and regular confession. We're not really going to be able to see God's will if our mind's clouded or our heart is torn. The Holy Eucharist, our whole life is supposed to develop as a commentary on the words of consecration. The more we really focus on doing the Eucharist in memory of Jesus, not just the liturgical rite, but the liturgy of the hours and the liturgy of the days, many of the things will become clearer. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we begin to open ourselves up to what the Holy Spirit actually is trying to do within us. But for so many of us as Catholics, we leave those gifts of the Holy Spirit as still wrapped up in the corners of our interior life. Knowledge of the teaching of the Church is an incredible means to help us in our discerning God's will. To a large degree, the questions that we will have aren't original. The Holy Spirit's been guiding the Church over the course of time. This is just a real wealth there. In communion with and study of and following, communion with, study of the teaching of, and following the example of the saints. That the saints are an incredible resource for us in our own discernment. To be able to clarify things for us, as well as to be able to see in their own lives some of the spirit of evil that can take us off. Next part that the document talks about that we mentioned is discernment of spirits. I know you've been talking about that, how key that is. Unselfishness is the next one. We've got to be people for others. Humility for everything. Humility helps us to recognize we need guidance. But humility also helps us to recognize who we really are. It's able to take an adequate assessment of the resources that God's given us. You know, Mary was able to exclaim with total humility that her whole soul magnified the Lord and her spirit was rejoicing, God my Savior. For somebody who's not really humble, they might think that that was bragging. It wasn't at all. We've got to have detachment, especially from our preferences. We can't discern with our minds made up. A lot of the times we do. You know, I used to have one woman who came to see me who had learned that Lectio Divina was basically scripture diving. And no matter what she was trying to get an answer for, she'd interpret the passage exactly the way she'd want. So she'd say, God wants me to go tell Cardinal O'Malley X. And then she'd open it up and she'd find the second book of Kings and the answer would be there, God said through the prophet, no, thou shalt not do it. And she had interpreted it by saying, so God was telling me I shall not be discouraged in going to Cardinal O'Malley. No, discernment of God can't happen when we're just looking for the answer we're already seeking. It involves an ability to listen to God and to others. Again, that real double listening, that double obedience. Obedience comes from that Latin expression, ab audire, which means almost eavesdropping. Listening for the whispers. It involves a capacity carefully to examine one's interior inclinations. God will give us that grace, but we've got to act with that gift. To be able to go deeply without being scared to death. Requires a docility and ability to change. If God does tell us, leave your Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I'll show you later. Blank check. I'm not leading you necessarily to Palm Beach. I might be leading you downtown Detroit. But a blank check. And a lot of the times, in order for us to be able really to discern God's will, He's not going to give us everything we need to know. He's just going to tell us what we need right now. Jesus will say, I've got so many more things to tell you, but you can't handle it now. You know, imagine if so many of the great figures had been told exactly how they would end up. You're going to be flayed alive. You know, if somebody's going to tie a rope around you and drag you, and you're going to be crucified upside down and lit on fire in the circus of Caligula Nero. Sign me up, Jesus. That's always what I've wanted. No, but we need to grow in faith precisely to be able to continue to... I mean, Jesus says, follow me. And we go step by step. Three last ones that the document talked about. Purity, It's only the pure of heart who see God. We've got to ask for that gift. We've got to allow the Lord continue to cleanse us. It's a real purity of heart, so that what we're longing for gets pured. It's not just to the eyes. Got to have a good conscience. Again, conscience is this inner organ of sensitivity that's attuned to God's voice. It's a set of inner ears. It's got to be well formed to learn how to listen to God. And rather than think that our own ideas are God's voices. And the last thing that it mentions is sincere faith. So we all know what faith is, right? Faith is this total adhesion to the Lord and then to what the Lord says. But it's also got to be sincere. Sanctire, you get the same word for holy that way. It means to cut ourselves off from lies, from falsehood. To be truthful in our following the Lord, to really ardently seek that truth. If we do, and we're willing to follow that truth wherever he leads, discernment will happen much easier. These would all be part of the preparation for discerning God's will, in terms of remote and proximate preparation for sure, but also in terms of the immediate preparation for the discernment of something that's more urgent. So that's the sort of the well from which we're drinking if we're going to be discerning well. I want to get to St. Ignatius on the discernment of choices a little bit. In spiritual exercise, St. Ignatius gives us three times or modalities in which a sound choice can be made. He gives it to us in paragraphs 175 to 188. These are a very rich and helpful description of how to do it right and well according to the way God normally leads us at the different phases of our life. St. Ignatius sees that when we're faced with a decision, generally we find ourselves in one of three basic situations. We tend to either feel inner clarity or certainty about what to do. God's made his desire for us patently clear. Or we're conflicted on the inside about what to do, feeling pulled in different directions. Or there's not really much going on inside at all. We think God's mute, or that we're deaf, or both. If we find ourselves in the first situation of inner clarity, we're somewhat fortunate, but we have to test to make sure that that spirit comes from God. But if it does come from God, then we just have to resolve to do it and to act on that resolution. If we're not lucky to have this inner clarity, and we're often not, then Ignatius gives us suggestions to help us make a good prayerful decision when we're feeling conflicted and uncertain. So let's talk about that first experience. St. Ignatius says, the first time happens when God our Lord so moves and attracts the will that without doubting or being able to doubt, such a devout soul follows what is shown it. So there are a few things there. First, God reveals himself and moves our will. Doesn't just reveal something to our mind, but he moves us to want it. He attracts our will. Our will's part of this. It's not just a light bulb going off. And then it leads to a lack of doubt. That all doubt's been removed. That's a rare experience in life, but the Lord does give that type of clarity to some folks. I'm talking rare in terms of the really big decisions. Times in terms of a lot of the little decisions, he might give it spontaneously and we don't even recognize it. Second condition, he says, is when enough light and knowledge is received by the experience of consolations and desolations and by the experience of the discernment of various spirits. This, Patricia was telling me, you've been discussing. So we're a little bit torn in the inside, but we're looking inwardly. And we know that we've had certain consolations, as Ignatius did, for example, when he was convalescing on his bed after his leg had been blown up by a cannonball, about the differences when he thought about knight errantry and returning to the battlefield, or when he was being drawn by the lives of the saints that he had read to become another Francis or another Dominic. That he both felt good at first, but in the sequela of the first experience of knight errantry, started to feel empty, whereas he felt an abiding peace and joy when he thought about becoming a real saint. This is the discernment of spirits. Spiritual consolation is an experience of being so on fire with God's love that we feel impelled to praise, love, and serve God and help others as best we can. It encourages and facilitates a deep sense of gratitude for God's faithfulness, mercy, and companionship. We feel more alive and connected to others. Paul's letter to the Galatians talk about these expressions that the Spirit can give us, the consolations of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-mastery. Spiritual desolation, on the other hand, is when our soul is in heavy darkness or turmoil, when we're assaulted by doubt, bombarded by temptations, mired in self-preoccupations, we're excessively restless and anxious, and feel cut off from others. The question we need to ask in those circumstances is, where's the movement coming from, the desolation of the consolation, and where is it leading me? St. Ignatius will teach us there that if we're doing the right thing, God will generally send consolations. If we're doing the wrong thing, God will not incentivize it by giving us consolations. He'll give us some desolations that will come through our conscience. Likewise, if we're doing the wrong thing, God will generally give us some desolation so that we'll feel the emptiness of it, but the devil will try to give us consolations in it. But we need to sort of see where it's coming from and what its effect is in us. That's the second way we're able to seek God's will, discover it, and do it. The third, he describes, is a time of quiet. Not of this total interior turmoil. It's a time in which God again seems like he's not giving us any clue one way or the other. And it's a time when one considers first for what we were born, namely to praise God our Lord and save our soul. And to desire this means to choose a state of life within the limits of the church so that we might help love the Lord and save our soul. Let's just break that up. First, he talks about a time of quiet, when we're not being acted on by these spirits of consolation and desolation, where we're somewhat tranquil before the Lord. If the choice, if the discovery of God's will hadn't been made in the first or the second way, he describes to us another path, which is really the path of Christian prudence, allowing the natural gift of prudence as well as the supernatural gift of prudence to work within us to guide us to where God wants us to go. So he describes two different ways of that action of prudence, which isn't the discernment of spirits. It's not when God makes everything clear. I think that this is so useful because in a lot of cases, this is the easiest way to do it. And this is the most common way we have to do it. Easiest, probably not. If God made his will absolutely clear, it would be easier. But. So he describes a step. First thing is to consider the choice that is before us and clarify what the options are. Second step is to consider the aim for which we're created. Again, to praise God, to glorify God, and to save our soul and the souls of others. And then he says that we should find ourselves indifferent to whatever the particular decision is, but we open ourselves up to whichever God's going to reveal to us is more conducive to that dual end. Nation indifference is very hard, to detach ourselves so much from the conclusion. But God will give us that help. We just need to try as hard as we can not to prefer one option to the other, but only to prefer God and to do his will, whatever it be. Third step is to ask God to be pleased to move our will and put in our soul what we ought to do regarding the thing proposed. So it's a plaintive prayer, asking for God to work within us, even if we're not going to be able to see his fingerprints. Fourth is to consider basically the pros and cons that will come from each option or not doing each option. On the one hand, the advantages and utilities from holding the office or whatever for the praise of God and the salvation of our souls, and to consider, on the other hand, the disadvantages and dangers. This technique can help move us from inner confusion to greater clarity, at least as to the issues that need to be attended to, can help separate out what's more significant. So we start to see those pros and cons. We start to weigh it. After this, we look toward where our reason is inclining us more, not where our emotions are inclining us more, but what seems to be in much greater alignment with God's glory and the salvation of our soul. A lot of the times when we think about this, it's not particularly complicated. The answer often is obvious when we start to put it as a step on the road, looking ahead. Such a choice or a deliberation needs to go with much, after we've made it, we have to go with much diligence before God and offer Him the choice and ask Him please to receive and confirm it if it really is in accordance with His will. So after we've gone through this, we propose that this is where we think He would be leading us, and we ask Him to confirm it in some way. Some of the times He'll do it by the interior dispositions He gives to us. Some of the times He'll do it by some type of external change of assignment or a confirmation from somebody else. But that where we ask Him for that, and then we're attentive to the way He might respond. That would be the first way of using the gift of prudence. The second way, and some of the times these ways can be combined very profitably, has four parts to it. But it's basically putting ourselves in other circumstances so that we can see the choice before us with greater clarity. The first condition of the second is that we should put ourselves within the presence of the love of God, so that we recognize how loved we are by Him, that our whole dignity doesn't depend on which decision, as long as we're sort of living in His love and trying to reciprocate that love and share that love with others. That we want to love Him back. That's the first step. The second, he says, is a little bit of a thought experiment, which we see a person whom we've never seen or known or met, but desire in that person sanctity and total perfection, presenting to us the very case we're discerning. What would we say objectively to another person? It helps us to clarify our own subjectivity there. A lot of the times we can see ourselves in other shoes much more easily than we can see ourselves in our own. You are that man who slay the neighbor's one ewe lamb, David. Right? We see ourselves. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is often using parable, so that we can get outside of the straitjackets with which we can't see clearly, to be able to see more clearly with another. We can also put ourselves at the point of death and start to think, at the end of our life, which decision would have been a better one. And again, once we start to do that, so much becomes clarified, because we're able to see something that would tend toward the eternal much more to the temporary. And closely allied to that is another context in which we see ourselves before the Lord on the day of judgment and ask ourselves which would have pleased the Lord more, which decision. Then again, no matter what the outcome, we go back to the Lord, we present it to Him in prayer, ask Him to confirm it. I don't have any time to do the application of Pope Francis in Him alone is our hope, that retreat, but he did talk about there a few points, which I'll only give you the bullet points. We can't bring up about the kingdom through spiritual naivete. We've really got to grow, to tune ourselves to the Lord's voice if the kingdom's ever going to come in here, and then that we're going to become agents of it. How it's necessary to recognize the work of God and the temptations of the devil, because there is that constant battle. And in an age in which so many people don't think that the devil exists, they're just being played by him like an orchestra. How discernment is far more than just attending to one's interior reactions, Again, the whole thing we were talking about was discernment. A lot of the times it gets reduced to just trying to discern good or evil spirits. Far more than that. Discernment, he says, can't take place on the sidelines, but only on the battlefield. We can't really clinically detach ourselves. He says it can't be done antiseptically. Right? We've got to get the germs. We've got to get a little dirty in order for this to occur. It's a little messy. He says one real telltale sign for us in the discernment of ecclesial realities, he says, is that the evil spirit always results in division. And so when you see the division, you can almost right off the bat know that the devil's at play. Archbishop Chaput said that in terms of how the media, at least, was covering the synod. He describes what the intimate sneers of the devil are, a real gloss on what St. Ignatius would have given us, but he talks in depth about vanity and spiritual worldliness, and it's really worth reading. He helps us to discern our idols, which blind us and cover our ears from seeing and hearing God. He gives us means to grow an intimate knowledge of the Lord, which will help us to come to know ourselves better. Again, the most important point with that, as the Second Vatican Council says, is that Christ fully reveals us to ourselves and makes our supreme calling clear. So if we really want to get to know our calling, we do focus on Him quite a bit. And if we're really focused on the Lord, then we're going to follow today's gospel, right? And we are going to follow Him down that way of the cross. And when we are already following Him on that path, when we're already self-sacrificing, it's then we get the ears to hear the whispers that He gives to us on our own Mount Horeb, you know, sides of cliffs. Let's finish with some scriptural points about discernment, what God has revealed to us there. I've got 6 points. The first is that we have to pray for a discerning heart that sees beyond appearances. You know, that was the great prayer of Solomon, right? For a discerning heart. St. James talks about it. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. At the cost of all you have, get it. So the first step of wisdom is to recognize how much you need it. Both Isaiah and the Lord to Samuel said that we're not to judge by appearances, but to see as God sees, because God looks at the heart. And His gift that we ask God for is that gift to see our heart and to see His heart, and then try to calibrate that heart. You know, I've always been very moved by the heart transplant that is in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but then also the actualization of that mystically in the life of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, right? Took out her heart, bathed it in the fire of His own, and placed it back pure. It's one of the things that'll help in discernment, to get that discerning heart, because we've got to get to where our loves are. Second main thing Sacred Scripture teaches us is that we've got to truly seek God's will and listen to that will in the voice of Jesus. Jesus in St. John's Gospel said, I do not seek my own will, but the one of Him who sent me. He teaches us to follow Him on that. He talks to us in the Good Shepherd Discourse that His sheep follow Him because they recognize His voice. You know, this whole discernment is to hear that voice of the Good Shepherd and to follow. Psalm 23 talks about what the Lord wants when we do listen to that voice. Then He'll guide us on the right path. Even when we're walking in a dark valley, we won't be afraid. He'll feed us and He'll lead us to dwell in Him all the days of our life. Third step is allowing the Holy Spirit truly to lead. You know, I've always been fascinated by the Acts of the Apostles, those 2 times in which it said that St. Paul wanted to go here and the Holy Spirit totally stopped him. that a lot of times when we look at the Holy Spirit, we think, where is He really leading us? And we're looking in a positive direction. Some of the times the first thing that the Holy Spirit does is He just shuts the door. And then we figure it out later. But that's why He wanted the gospel to go to Europe when He went from Troas over to Macedonia. That's why He wasn't allowed to go into Bithynia. He thought that He was doing something for God's glory, and God said, over here, to follow the real guidance of the Holy Spirit, which some of the times is received as a negative. Other times it's positive, but some of the times it's received as negative. Not to experience that as rejection, it's guidance. Fourth part, so if we're going to discern, we have to really get to know the Lord through sacred scripture. Letter of the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. It's really a mirror, St. James will say, in which we see ourselves reflected. How can't we read Matthew 25 without seeing those ways with stiff the Lord and the distressing disguise of the poor, for example? St. Paul's principle, as he wrote to Timothy, is that whoever teaches something different and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not true. But we've got to know the words of Jesus Christ. This is the way He was able to overcome the spirit of evil in the desert, because He knew sacred scripture in its context so much better than the one who was manipulating it. Fifth point is that we're called to grow in this capacity of discernment. And that's when we start to be faithful in discerning little things, the Lord helps us with the bigger stuff. You know, the whole logica latreia, which is the meaning of the Christian life in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is very relevant. The real spiritual worship, the only worship that makes sense, St. Paul says, offer your bodies to the Lord. Don't conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is God's will, what's good and pleasing and perfect. The Lord's constantly trying to renew the way we see things. St. Paul prayed last week on Friday in his introduction to the letter to the Philippians that our love may increase evermore in knowledge and every kind of perception. That it starts with the love, and it leads to an increase in knowledge, increase in perception, so that we can discern what is really of value. Because if we're really loving the Lord in such a way that we're willing to sell everything else to obtain that pearl of great price, the relative vanity of everything else becomes apparent, and we can discern more easily. And the last principle is to test the Spirit by the fruits. You know, 1 Thessalonians says, test everything and retain what is good. We've already talked about the first letter of St. John. Test the spirits to see whether they belong to God. Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount says, a good tree can't bear bad fruit, or a rotten tree good. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Those are those sequelae that St. Ignatius describes. Proper discernment brings unity and peace. St. Paul in his first letter to Corinthians said, God is not the God of disorder, but of peace. But Satan is the one who deceives and brings disunity. We see that throughout all of sacred scripture. Genesis 3, the way the serpent conned them. Did God really tell you not to eat of any of the trees of the fruit of the trees in the garden? Satan's always trying to be the diabolos, throw us off course, to lead us to the harmartia, those arrows that don't hit the target. St. Paul reminds us that the devil can masquerade as an angel of light, and so we need to oppose as ministers of justice, as ministers of righteousness. Truly, ministers of God's own holiness is the way to help people to recognize these disguises. And in his letter to the Ephesians, as we heard last week, so that we may no longer be infants, tossed by waves and swept along by every wind of teaching arising from human trickery, from their cunning and the interests of deceitful scheming, but that we'll really grow up to be spiritually mature. That's the full stature that the Lord wants to give us, that happens concomitantly with our becoming more childlike, listening to the Lord's will and seeking to please Him in all things. So I'm sorry I've gone a little bit over. I think we have still 5 minutes for questions if you're not ready for the paddles. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and we shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Pray for us.